Now we come to study number 19, Second Kings. We come to Second Kings, chapter 15, verse 8 to verse 31. When we come to this message, disintegration and decline in Israel. Now tonight's passage deals with five kings in quick succession, and we cover that this five kings each reign a very short time, except for one of them who reigned what appeared to be 20 years, when actually the reign of the whole of Israel was less than 20 years. That will be explained as we go along. And these five kings with their short reigns stand in contrast with Jeroboam II, the king just before these five kings started to reign consecutively. Now this Jeroboam II reigned a long time, a total of 31 years. And it would appear that 31 years of long reign were given to the nation by God in order that the nation might have opportunity to repent over the sins of idolatry, the sins of perverting the true worship of Jehovah. But you see, the death of Jeroboam II and his long reign, during which the nation of Israel did not repent, it seems that God's long-suffering for his people was over, and from that time on, decline and disintegration started at a very quick pace. It's almost like you are going downhill, headlong, very quickly. And at the same time, Assyria arose and became more powerful. In the days of Jeroboam and before that, there were already rumblings in the north. I mean, it's like the distant thunder warning you of a great storm coming. So Assyria was already rising as a fire, and it had come near each time and did not attack, or just attacked only a few of the northern towns. But each time he was drawn away. Either God intervened and dealt severely with the nation, or the king would pay off the Assyrian king so that he would not attack. So you see now that the Assyrians have been rising in power, and during the reigns of these five kings we are considering, Assyria certainly rose to the height of its power and became a real threat to the nation of Israel. It was finally going to come and thoroughly destroy the nation of Israel, as we shall see at the end of the book of 7 Kings. But in the period of the five kings, Assyria certainly rose to be a real threat to the nation. Now in all this, we want to learn that God's long-suffering has some end. You see, we can't test God's patience too fast. It has to come to an end. And often we use the word patience with regard to bearing up with our circumstances, and long-suffering with regard to bearing up with people. So there's this slight difference. Being patient means bearing up with the circumstances. Being long-suffering means you're bearing up with the person. The person is too provocative, or the person is really affecting you badly, but you are bearing up with the person. Then you say you are long-suffering towards that person. So God's long-suffering has to come to an end, after which judgment will begin. And that is the lesson we shall learn. And tonight's study of the passage consists of two parts. In the first part, we consider the five kings who shared common characteristics. So the D is missing. Five kings who shared common characteristics. And then the second part consists of lessons that must not be missed. So we come to the first part, five kings who shared common characteristics. Now who are these five kings? Let us run through their names and consider a little bit of their reigns. There was Zechariah. Zechariah was the son of Jeroboam II. Now remember, Jeroboam II was not a good king at all. He bore the name of Jeroboam I by continuing in the footsteps of that earlier Jeroboam. Jeroboam I who started the nation of Israel who took away, taking 10 cats with him, and then introduced 2 golden cats to represent Jehovah and told the nation to worship these golden cats. And Jeroboam the second through the nation of the, through the history of the nation of Israel, he had a bad name for introducing this perversion of the worship of Jehovah. And when this Jeroboam the second took over king just before Zechariah reigned, he was not a good king at all. I mean, the 41 years that he reigned, he was a bad time. He really was given the opportunity to repent, but he did not. So when he finally died, Zechariah took over. And for how long did Zechariah reign? It was only for 6 months. And that 6 months compared to his father's 41 years, you know. That was it. 6 months was like the blink of an eye. Although it was a short reign, it nevertheless was sufficient for him to depart from the sin of the sins of Jeroboam the first. But when you look at verse 9 of the chapter, you discover that he did not, we are told, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. So this man continued in a long tradition of refusing to come back to the Lord. They wanted to worship Jehovah in their own ways, according to their own imaginations. So God must be worshipped in the way he has described in Scripture, not according to their own ideas. But they wanted to follow Jeroboam the first to worship God in their own ways. And of course, with time, when years and years of pagan worship also entered the nation. But at the time when we come to Zechariah's reign, their worship had already been eliminated by Jehu, whom they had come across before. But still, the worship of Jehovah was in a perverted way, and so they continued in that way. And this Zechariah was assassinated, and he died a violent death. And in this time, we read there, it says, then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him, struck and killed him in front of the people. See? So he really died a violent death, and this man Shalom took over. And you must note that this was in fulfillment of the prophecy, the promise of God to Jehu for not being faithful to his God. So look at chapter 10. Chapter 10 to this Jehu. We come to Jehu's reign, and in verse 30 we are told, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Why only to the fourth generation? Why not forever if he has really done well? The fact that was that he did one thing well, but he did not do another thing well towards lesser half of the land. He began to follow the son, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, you read in verse 31, that Jehu took many steps to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. So it was only up to 4 generations. And who were those 4 kings after Jehu? There was Jehoahaz, there was Jehoash, and there was Jeroboam the second, whom we have talked about. Then there was Zechariah. Then the death of Zechariah, the prophecy concerning the difficult name of the house of Jehu, was fulfilled. And we are told in verse 12, very specifically, this was the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it was. Okay. So that was fulfilled. Then we come to the next king, Shalom, chapter 15, verse 13 to verse 15. And how long did he reign? If Zechariah reigned a short time, that is 6 months, this man reigned only for 1 month. Then he was assassinated by this man called Menahem, who was probably stationed with his troops in Toga, we are told of Toga. Toga was located 9 miles east of Samaria, so troops were stationed there. And most likely, Menahem, there was a general who had troops stationed there, and he plotted and came to assassinate this man Shalom. And so Menahem took over. And Menahem reigned for 10 years, and his reign is described in verse 16 to verse 22. And this man really was very wicked. And one of the first things he did was to attempt to climb a Tipsah. And today we do not know exactly where Tipsah was located. And in the Bible there is one Tipsah in Babylon, but it could not be that Tipsah. It must be a Tipsah, another Tipsah that was in Israel. So he attached this city of Tipsah. And why did he attack it? We are not told. But he did it immediately after he took over the rule. And it is seen therefore that there were two possible reasons. That it was in retaliation towards the people of the city for not recognizing the king. Or it was for the fact that the city, for the possibility that the city had harbored the followers of Shalom, whom his Menahem had just killed. So in order to make sure that everyone was subject to him, he came and attacked this city of Toga. Then we look at verse 16, which tells us what he did when he came to this city of Toga. We are told of this new king. In verse 16 he says, then from Toga, Menahem attacked Tipsah, all who were there, and his territory, because they did not surrender. Therefore he attacked it, and all the women there, who were with child, he raped them. Now, we know that the enemies of Israel had done that kind of thing before. They had cast children down the priest to die. They had raped open pregnant women. But here was a king of Israel who did such a thing. And that sort of cruelty was never known before. But Superman did it. So he ripped open the pregnant women. In other words, kill them in a cruel way. And not only them, but the children, but each pregnant woman has child, so the child would be killed as well. Okay? And then furthermore, we are told in verse 18 that he continued in the sins of Jeroboam the first. In other words, he did not depart from the perversion of the worship of Jehovah. And then another thing that he did was that he was threatened by the king of Assyria. At the same time that he was fighting off another general in the east of the River Jordan. So one of the Israelite generals actually ruled over the region of Gilead towards the east of Jordan. We would have more to say about him in a moment. But the thing is, this man, Menahem, had so many problems in his hand. He just took over the rule, but he could not bring the eastern part of the Israelite territory under his control. And at the same time, Assyria came down and was threatening to attack. So in order to prevent Assyria from attacking, so that he could concentrate his attention on consolidating his position in Israel, he pushed the king of Assyria. Yeah, he bribed him, he gave him the money in order to pull him off so that he wouldn't attack Israel. And in order to get the money needed to pay off the king of Assyria, he taxed heavily all the wealthy people of the nation. So we said that this would be economics of the Middle Age, but those days were already doing that. Wealthy people had to do national service by paying this heavy tax, especially to pay off the king of Assyria. Then this man, Pekiah, he reigned for 2 years. Menahem was killed and Pekiah took over and reigned for 2 years before being assassinated by his own officer, Pekah. When we come to Pekah, verse 27 to verse 39, this man appeared to reign a longer time, he reigned 20 years. But you must remember, by working out the number of years that he reigned,
you hear the events that happened in both ways. Then we come to see that there is a certain discrepancy which can be explained only by the fact that he most likely controlled the region of Judea for a period of 12 years before he killed the Achaiah, so that he became the ruler over the whole of Israel. Okay? So most commentators would say that his 20-year reign included 12 years of reigning over the eastern part of Israel, the region of Judea. And that accounts also for why in verse 25 we are told that when Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of peace, conspired against him, killed him in Samaria, in the sanctuary of the king's house, along with Agab and Ariah, and with him the 50 men of Judea. You see, that explains why. So most likely he was already controlling the region of Judea, and so in the reign of Pekah, he was already not submitting to Pekah, he was trying to take over already. Then in the reign of the earlier king of Menahem, he was already present, he was already reigning over Judea. Okay? So then explains the there would otherwise be a discrepancy in the years of his reign when we put all the data from the Old Testament together, including those found in the Book of Chronicles. Okay? So the 20 years would include the 12 years in which he reigned only over Gilead, which was in the eastern part of the Jordan, which leaves 8 years in which he reigned over the whole of Israel. And then during his reign, Assyria came down and took captive the inhabitants of the northern part of the kingdom, and the cities of the northern part are mentioned in verse 29. Those cities are located towards the north of Israel. Assyria came and attacked and took away the people. And Assyria at that time was conquering other nations all around. So the attention was spread out, and they attacked Israel and then withdrew to take care of other fronts of the war, and then he would come down later to attack Israel again. Okay. And we noticed that Pekah also ended up being assassinated by a man called Hoshea in verse 30. We have run through very briefly the reigns of these five kings. Let us note the following characteristics about their reigns which are shared. You know that except for Shalom, who reigned for only 1 month, all the kings are described as continuing in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You look at verse 9, we are told there, concerning Zechariah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then look at verse 18, we are told concerning the reign of this man, Menahem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And you look at verse 24, concerning Pekah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. And then finally, you look at verse 28, concerning Pekah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Now, Shalom reigned only 1 month. In that 1 month, not only did he could not do anything good, but he also could not do anything that worse in that he had continued on. In that 1 month, we don't read of him repenting or changing from the ways of the earlier king. We have to draw the conclusion that this man, although he reigned only 1 month, he was no different from the other man. Then, we note that except for Zechariah, the first of the five kings we are considering tonight, who took over the throne from his father, and therefore was not, in a sense, he did not snatch the throne by killing the previous king. But we note that Zechariah died a violent death, and the next king ruled. And that the next king died a violent death, and the next king ruled. So all the four kings after Zechariah took power by killing the previous kings, and then all of them died be assassinated by the next king. See? And the period of the Thai kings were therefore not only short, godless, but also violent. So that is our conclusion. See? So it's a very, very dark period for the northern nation of Israel. So it is like a car that is going downhill, and it's going downhill slowly, but it's getting more and more out of control, and then finally it gets out of control. When it gets out of control, you can imagine it is heading faster and faster and faster. See? And it's more difficult now to prevent a crash, you see. And we would expect that the car is more likely than not to going to end up in a crash. And that was what the nation of Israel did. It rushed downhill as it were out of control, and soon it was going to have a bad crash. Okay? As we move on, we come to the second section, lessons that must not be missed. And there are two important lessons, which are the subsidiary lessons. Now, first, we must beware of perversions of the truth. The truth of God's word must be preserved. The truth of God's word must be preached in faithfulness. We must hang on the truth from one generation to another faithfully. Just like the Apostle Paul told Timothy, to pass on that he had learned to the next generation, see. So there's Paul, there's Timothy, and Timothy has to teach the next generation, and such that those in the next generation can teach the next. So here we see that the nation of Israel failed to do that. Jeroboam the first introduced the golden calf into the nation. And we claim that this golden calf represented Jehovah, and told the people to worship Jehovah by using these images. And this was obviously against the commandments of God, which he ignored, he was not bothered about. And once you have a perversion of the true worship of Jehovah, you discover that the hearts of the people would be more inclined to idolatry. And sure enough, soon idols of various kinds were worshipped in the nation. And that's why we read of the Baals in Peter, the different pagan gods who were worshipped. And in particular, Baal worship, that because of the Baals, and it was introduced into the nation by Jezebel. Remember, she was a princess of Tyre. And this Ahab had married her, and then as a result, this Baal worship was introduced, and soon Ahab made it formal. He erected a temple to Baal. At the same time, Asherah, the queen of Baal, was also worshipped. And it went on for many generations until Jehu came on the scene. And Jehu was like a meteor that came on the scene. He just burned, and he just attacked, he became destroyed, you see. And which the nation of idolatry except for those worship of Jehovah, the golden calves, which was introduced in the days of Jeroboam, continued. Now remember, introducing the golden calves meant preventing the people of the north from going to the southern nation of Judah to worship Jehovah in the temple in Jerusalem. And it meant also that Jeroboam the first had to introduce priests of his own. And because the Levites had all moved down, and only a few remained, and the few who remained also went perverse, and we are going to find examples of that towards, in the Old Testament, the accounts of that happening. But the majority of the godless people had already gone down, you see. In the days of the Judges, for example, there were already Levites who had gone astray, so we expect that those who remained in the north would have gone astray as well. But the majority of the Levites were stayed in the south, remained in the south, and moved down south. The godly people had all moved down south. Okay. So what happened was that with the appointment of people who were not qualified to be priests, you discover that a whole system of worship that was different from the pure worship of Jehovah was put in place by Jeroboam the first. So since, of course, when we can say that the years went by, so we see here that the idolatry has been introduced. Jehu then later removed their worship, but the perverse worship of Jehovah remained. And all in all, we have to draw the conclusion that their worship could be removed because it was obviously not of Israel. It was introduced from outside. It was a pagan religion. But then when it came to the religion introduced by Jehu, it seemed to be like the treason, because Jehovah's name was still uttered. The golden calf was supposed to represent Jehovah's true God. This is the appointed, just like the Levites were serving in the sun. So it seemed like the true thing. That's why we say, beware of perversion of the truth. And this is where we have to say heresies and perversion of the truth are more dangerous than false religions and outright denials of the truth. Now let us argue with that. The false religions, we know they are obviously false. They involve worship of false gods. And the teachings of the false religions are often quite obviously contradictory to the teaching of the Bible. It's almost like an obvious enemy is before us, and we can recognize the enemy. Far better to know who our enemy is rather than one who is hidden in our midst, pretending to be our friend. So which do you prefer? An open enemy whom you recognize, or someone who pretends to be your friend and then he's going to stab you in the back? So obviously it's more dangerous to have a person who pretends to be a friend. So that is why we say the perversions of the truth are more dangerous than false religions and outright denials of the truth. And it is in this light that we have to ask the question, if this is the case, then is not Roman Catholicism more dangerous than Islam? And if this is the case, is not theistic evolution more dangerous than evolution? I'd rather explain a little in case you are new to this kind of things. Most of the people in the church who have been here for some time would know what we are talking about. But we don't want to assume that everyone understands. In any way, things that are true are worth repeating, you see. Now, the Roman Catholic Church claims itself to be the universal church. That's why they adopt the name Catholic. Originally, the name Catholic means universal, the worldwide Church of Christ. Now, after the time of the apostles, churches which were independent had different pastors or bishops. But the church in Rome began to claim itself to be the pastor over all other pastors. And because Rome was the center of the Roman Empire, it courted the support of the Roman emperors. And that was actually the case after Constantine professed faith in Christ. So suddenly the Roman emperor professed belief in Jesus Christ, whereas the previous ones had been so antagonistic against the Christian faith. Now when the Roman emperors previously were against the Christian faith, the Christians in those days were persecuted. They lived a very difficult life, but their faith was kept pure. Faith tried in difficulties. But when Constantine professed faith in Jesus Christ, he began to favor the Christian faith, and so many pagans quickly turned themselves to Christians in order to gain the favor of the faith. And so the church was soon swamped with many who were not truly converted. They just wanted the respectability of being known to be Christians, you see. And that was the time when the Church of Rome began to try to be over the other churches. And it is known that the bishops or pastors used to meet together, and one of them issued a statement to say, we don't believe that there should be any pastor who is a pastor of other pastors, you see. And up to today, that letter is recorded, that the minutes of that meeting is recorded, and that protest is recorded, okay? So you see, with time, the Church of Rome gained more and more power, and it gets itself involved in intrigues of various kinds. to control the various nations in Europe, and as he controls the various nations, superstitions and human traditions were introduced, so that this time the truth was lost, buried under human teachings and human traditions. And that is what is known as the Dark Ages, see, in Europe, where there were monks, there were people who went around in the name of the Christian faith, doing a lot of things that were not taught in the Bible. Okay? And that was how the Reformation began. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk, and he wanted to be a good Roman Catholic, but he was troubled by his own sins. So he tried to get rid of his sins by punishing himself, crawling on his knees up the stairs and things like that, doing penance of various kinds. And at the same time, he was a theologian and he was lecturing in the theological university. And as he was teaching through the Book of Psalms, he came across the teaching in the need for righteousness. Then when he was lecturing through the Book of Romans, he came to his understanding that a righteousness not to live by ourselves is given to us by God through Jesus Christ. So the righteousness we do not have, we can get from Jesus Christ, see, through faith in Him alone. A person is justified by faith alone. So he came to suddenly realize that, hey, all this while I've been given the wrong teaching. I was taught that I must do this and do that in order to be saved. But now he repented, he trusted in Christ, and he knew that he was saved. Then he continued to teach what he has recovered from the Bible, and soon he was excommunicated from the church, and he was very brave. He continued to teach, even though the Pope issued a decree to want to have him arrested and killed, but he went on preaching, translated the Bible into German. And a similar thing happened to John Calvin not long after. He was a Roman Catholic and in the university in Paris, and as he studied the Bible, he came to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And soon he knew that he, as he touched the true faith, he was against the teaching of the Church of Rome. So he also had to hang for his life. And that was how the Reformation started. Okay? So today, the Roman Catholic Church's official teaching, you see, is that you cannot be saved outside the Church of Rome, the Mother Church, you see. And it continues to uphold salvation by works. And it uses works like faith and the Bible and grace, biblical words, but giving this word a slightly different meaning each time. So put together, you have a totally different system of teaching. It is basically a system of salvation by works instead of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Okay? Now, the Pope is known to be a very charming person. Each Pope after another is always very charming. And this is where many people are just taken in by the charm of the Pope. And similarly, many Roman Catholic leaders are very charming. See? So that's why many very weak professing evangelicals succumb. They find interacting with these Roman Catholic leaders so pleasing, they're so kind, they're so sincere, and so they join up the ecumenical movement. See? But we must be very careful. Don't be taken in by people's charm, see. The devil can come dressed in the most charming manner. So be very careful, see. So when you consider the doctrine of salvation by works as in contrast with by grace through faith in Christ alone, you come to see that that is a very serious error. This is heresy already. We are teaching a different system of salvation altogether. And yes, you see, in the non-Christian world, the Roman Catholic Church is always treated as the big brother, the representative of true Christianity. See? Which is more dangerous? Islam is more dangerous to the Church, or the Roman Catholic Church is more dangerous? See? You go without. Okay. Then there are Christians today who do not fully accept the so-called theory of evolution, that man originally came from apes, and apes came from the other creatures, and the other creatures came from the creatures that swim in the sea, and these creatures evolved from the one cell amoeba. From where the one cell amoeba come from, they do not know. They say there was a big bang, and all this came about. But how did the big bang occur? You see, we're very glad to see that. You see, can we reproduce it in the laboratory? You see, they can't, you see. They were not there, you see. So they speculate that men evolved like this. See? So this has controlled the thinking of many non-believers. Whereas the Bible teaching is that God created each creature according to its kind, all in 6 days. And everything was very good. But some so-called evangelicals, they claim that we must not understand the teaching of the first chapters of Genesis literally. You see, Adam was not a real man. He was one of the ape-like men, and God breathed into him, and then he suddenly transformed to a creature that has reasoning power and the ability to understand concepts like God and worship and heaven and hell, you see. So that's how they reinterpret the teaching of the book of Genesis. So Adam was actually one of the eight-like creatures whom God worked on miraculously, and so it was a form of evolution. So before that, where the apes came from is probably due to evolution over millions of years. So that's the claim. So that is what is called theistic evolution. The claim that they do not accept fully the evolution as propagated by the non-believers, but they have to accept a modified form of evolution in which God comes into the picture and intervenes at one stage in the millions of years of evolution of the human race. You see, that's the claim. And we say, no, that cannot be, you see. If we truly believe in the scriptures, then we cannot accept theistic evolution. But if theistic evolution is true, then the teaching on Adam and Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 5 would not be true. You see, that is the contrast between Adam being the head of the human race, the fallen human race. Christ is the head of the new human race. And the comparison between Christ and Adam would break down if Adam were not a true human being created by God. So there are many problems, serious problems with the theory of theistic evolution. We have to reject that. Now the point is that theistic evolution is being propagated by those who are accepted as evangelicals. And one of them is John Stott, a respected Anglican leader, and these sort of things are being propagated for so long. So again, based on what we learn from tonight's passage, you see, that a perversion of the truth is more dangerous than an outright attack of the truth, you see. Now, which is more dangerous, theistic evolution or evolution? So we have to be very careful. Although we are aware of the havoc caused by evolution, be careful that the way of vision can come in through the back door in the name of God, in the name of the Bible. So basic evolution is being introduced as though it is a viable understanding of the Bible. We can know, okay? So the second thing to note is that God is faithful, and his faithfulness cuts both ways. We always like to think of God's faithfulness to his people. His people are unfaithful, but God is always faithful. So what God has promised, he will fulfill to his people. And good, God's faithfulness actually cuts both ways. It is like a double-edged sword. You swing it one direction, it cuts. But remember, when you swing the other, it also cuts because the sword is double-edged and not single-edged. And so when God promises to bless his people, we can expect that he will certainly fulfill his promises. When God promises to judge his people, he will certainly fulfill as well. And this is where we see in the case of Jehu's idolatry. See, God said that he would limit the rule of his family to only four generations. And it was fulfilled. And when Zechariah died a violent death, we are told in verse 12 of chapter 15. And so it was. And although it's such a short sentence, it speaks so powerfully, and so it was. So we must note that, that God will fulfill what He promised to do. And so in the Bible, when God promises salvation and peace and hope, see, acceptance before God, our eternal life, all this God will fulfill. We can be sure because He is a faithful God. But at the same time, remember, when He promises judgment, He will also bring that about. And He tells us in His word that those who stone the author of His salvation will have to face the judgment on the last day. And after judgment, they will die the second death. See? Body and soul will be cast into hell to suffer for all eternity. See? And that is worse than the first death. See? In the first death, body and soul are separated, the body is buried and decays, but the soul is in hell. But Christ will come to judge the world, there will be a general resurrection. The wicked will also be raised and be clothed with a resurrected body. But theirs will be a dishonorable body suited to destruction forever in hell. See? And they would then, after judgment, be thrown into hell, body and soul. This time they will suffer forever. Destruction is not annihilation. We are not talking about them disappearing as what some people are teaching. But they will be there for now and ever. And with our understanding of the Bible itself on this matter, the suffering gets worse and worse. You cannot get used to the suffering. You know, sometimes some people, after a period of pain, they get used to pain, and therefore to them, they can bear up with the pain already. But no, in hell, it is suffering forever and forever. Just as we expect in heaven our blessing, our joy, see, the glory, the glory, and glory, and glory, see. And so also in hell, we expect the suffering of hell to get worse and worse and worse. Okay. So as we go to a close, we note that the one suffering of God provides the opportunity to repent, that the day of judgment will bring it to an end, because one suffering has to have an end, and it will end with the judgment of God when Jesus Christ comes to be the judge. And therefore, this passage is actually a call to those who are not yet true believers, those who have not truly submitted to God, to faith in Christ alone. See, it is a call for you to repent and come to trust in Christ alone, who died on the cross to save sinners, who would give eternal life to those who truly come to Him. And of course, it is a call also to believers to hold on to the faith no matter the trials. And it may appear so long for us to wait, but remember that day will come, Christ will return. See? And this is where we should refer to 2 Peter chapter 3, to the 2 Peter chapter 3 in the New Testament, where these two notes are struck. We look at 2 Peter chapter 3. First, we look at verse 8 and verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So this is the first note that is struck. But if you have not yet come to repentance, then quickly repent. Because that day is sure to come. See? Don't think that God is delaying for so long and therefore it's not likely that He's going to come. See? He will come. Then the second verse is kept in the next two verses. It says in verse 10 and verse 11, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" This is a call for us to live a godly life, living with the expectation that the coming of the Lord is at any time, at the most unexpected moment He will appear. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there any questions or comments before we proceed with the next part of our program for this?